Well, this is the most difficult session of the day. You just had a wonderful big meal. Turkey, stuffing, big piece of deep dish apple pie. I saw those down there. Coffee, and then you sit in the warm chapel, and it gets a little warm. And so it's my job. It's very difficult for me because the hardest session is right after dinner or after lunch. So, but good to be here. It's a privilege for me to be able to share with you. It's been a pleasure to get to know so many of you. And a lot that I talk to you, you always tell me that you always go to Florida. So it's nice. You have to come and see us in the North Tampa area, Land of Lakes. Wonderful place, 18 lakes. Fishing, water skiing, all that kind of thing. And it's not as cold as it is here. So, it's a real privilege to be here with you. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8. And we want to think tonight about the subject of total depravity. We've been thinking of Scripture and the doctrine of salvation and the whole subject of Calvinism examined by the Word of God. And we want to look at this subject, which is the first in the tulip, the T, total depravity. There's no quizzes on all these five points, but T is total depravity. And the Calvinists will say, well, I can't fix it now, so we'll just have to look at it later. But the first part of Calvinism is total depravity, which means that man is sinful, he's dead in his trespasses and sins, but they also teach that he's unable to respond, no free will, unable to respond to the gospel. And so we want to think tonight a little bit about Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 12, which talks about how does someone get saved? How does the Lord reach a person? And that's a big question, and we find in the parable of the soils, you know, a great answer to that question. And as we look at this, we see a couple of reasons why people do not get saved, and we find reasons why people do get saved. And so we want to look at that a little bit tonight. Verse 4, it says, when many people were gathered together and came to him out of every city, he spoke a parable. The sower went forth to sow the seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell by the thorns, among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good seed, and sprang up and bore fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And then drop down with me to verse 11. Verse 11 says, now the parable, the meaning of the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The sower of the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's interesting to me that the Lord casts seed on all the soils, every kind of soil. The hard-to-reach person, the hard-packed-down soil, the thorny soil, the rocky soil, the good soil, the Lord casts seed in all the soil. He doesn't say some are elect over here, so I'm not going to throw any seed on that soil. And some are not elect and not going to, I'm going to cast seed here or cast seed there. He casts seed in all different kinds of soil. But why is it that some people get saved and why is it some don't get saved? Now, I was having dinner tonight, and someone right on the table said, why is it that I got saved and my mother and father didn't get saved, or my sister didn't get saved? Why was I saved? You know, this passage tells us why certain people get saved. Now, we don't know every detail in every situation, but notice verse 12. It tells us about one particular kind of person. This is the hard packed down, so it's the wayside soil. This is the soil alongside the path of the fields, alongside the fields, the packed down soil where the animals would tread and the people would walk. It's the hardest packed down soil. Seed was cast in that soil. Birds came and took up that seed. The hardest to reach person. I'm going to ask you a question. How far, think of someone in your mind, how far do you think someone who you know, who you've witnessed to, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, and you say he's a really hard to reach person? How far do you think that person is? Is that person this far from getting saved, or is he miles and miles from getting saved? You know, the Bible tells us that the hardest to reach person, the hard, packed down, rocky, packed down soil, is not this far away, but it's actually this far away from getting saved. And I think verse 12 is a tremendously encouraging verse. Every time you're in the gospel and you're sharing the message and you're praying for someone, read verse 12. Very encouraging. Notice what it says. Those by the wayside are they that hear. The hardest to reach person hears the gospel. Now, our Calvinist friends would say, no, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, they are unable, total inability, they're dead. They're just as dead as someone who's just recently died and laying on the side of the road. You can tell them, call an ambulance. You can say, do you need a doctor? Do you need medicine? Do you need bandages? And they won't respond. But notice this person. This person is unsaved. This person we have here in verse 12, he's dead in his trespasses and sins. The hardest of all the kinds of soil, the hardest to reach. But you know what? That person hears the gospel. It tells us right there in verse 12, those by the wayside, those in the hard packed down soil, they hear. That's a wonderful thing. Not only that, it says the seed has lodging in their heart. According to Calvinism, that would be impossible. First of all, it's impossible for them to hear. Second of all, the word would never get into their hearts. But it does. Not only that, it says they would be saved. This person would be saved, except for one thing. And it says the devil comes and takes away the seed sown in their heart, lest they should be saved. These people aren't miles away. The hard-to-reach person, as you witness to that hard-to-reach person, he's not miles away. He's actually very close. But the reason they're not saved is not because they're not elect. The reason that these people in the hard, packed down soil are not saved, it is because of the spiritual warfare and battle that we're engaged in and the condition of the soil, the heart. It's not because God doesn't want them saved. It's not because he doesn't love them. It's not because he didn't die for them. It's not because they aren't elect. Because of the condition of the soil and the spiritual battle that we, all of us, and all those that are unsaved, Satan desires that no one gets saved. And if you're a witness, Satan desires to close your mouth, that you would never open your mouth to share the gospel. You know, one of the greatest ways people get saved is a friend tells a friend about the Lord Jesus Christ. A neighbor tells a neighbor. A sister tells a sister, a mother tells a son tells a mother and father. That's the best way. A neighbor tells a neighbor. We had a neighbor next door to us. She was basically raised in a New Age environment, but she was secretly an alcoholic. We didn't know that. No one really knew that. And our girls would go over there to play with the kids, got a little bit older, and they said, can we babysit? So they were babysitting. And my daughter, who was about 12 at the time, she said, we have a Bible study in our house. Do you want to come? She said, yeah. And she came over and she got saved. And she later on told us about the fact she wanted to get saved. She wanted to come to our house. She knew we were Christians. She was just waiting for an invitation. And she really, her real need was her alcoholism. And so you never know if a neighbor is one waiting for you to witness to them. Here in this passage, we find Satan comes and takes the seed out of their hearts. The person is not saved in this case. But I am very encouraged. And I want to tell you this. I believe the heart of an unbelieving person is holy ground, sacred ground. And the devil cannot come into the heart and take the seed out of the heart. Now you say to me, well, Dave, in my Bible it says that's just what he did. Well, let's think about that a little bit. How does he do it? I believe he cannot do that. Because if he could do that, in every single case he would do it. And no one would ever get saved. If he had the power, as the Lord sowed the seed, he falls right behind him and takes the seed out. No one would ever get saved. That's not how he works. And God doesn't allow him. The Lord Jesus doesn't allow Satan to do that kind of work. Well, how does he do it? Let's turn over to Mark for a second. Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. In beginning verse 14. The sower went forth to sow. And these are by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, again, these in the wayside soil, they hear the word. But when they have heard, Satan comes and takes away the seed. Something added here that we didn't have in Luke. Takes away the seed immediately. You can begin to see about the battle that we're involved in. As soon as you sow the seed, as soon as the gospel is heard here at the chapel, at a Bible camp, wherever it may be, at work, Satan is there on the job as fast as he can to take the seed out of their hearts. But again, I said, I don't believe he can do that. Turn with me over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. It's very important in Bible study to compare Scripture with Scripture, parallel passages with parallel passages. And when we get to chapter 13, we see something totally new that we didn't have in the other passages. In verse 19 of chapter 13, we read a little bit about that hard, packed down soil, the wayside soil. It says in verse 19 or verse 18, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not," that's the key. When can the devil come? Well, he comes immediately. But when they don't understand it, Satan is a master of sowing confusion and sowing misunderstanding. You share the gospel, and someone says, "But my mother was a Mormon. My father was a Jehovah's Witness. My teacher at school believes in evolution and that God isn't the creator and that there is no God. He's an atheist." And you say that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died for my sins. You say, "This is the truth. This is the way, the truth, and the life." Sows confusion. There's philosophies and all kinds of teachings and thinking that people have throughout this world. New Age and Eastern religions and Buddhism. And we have some cases, a father who's a Buddhist and a mother who's an atheist and grandparents who are Mormons and whatever other kind of background. And they had all kinds of teaching. And you go to a Bible camp and you find all kinds of backgrounds kids come with. All kinds of questions. Neighbors who have all kinds of questions and backgrounds. And Satan uses that to neutralize the seed sown in their hearts. And in that way, he takes it out. What about the person who gets saved? Drop down with me to verse 23. What is the greatest key in seeing someone saved? Verse 23. This is the good soil. He that received the seed in the good ground is he that understands the word. He heareth the word and understands it and brings it forth fruit, first some hundredfold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. The person who gets saved, what is the key when they get saved? They understand it. Now, they don't understand everything about it, but they understand the essentials of it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. I'm a sinner. The Bible is true. I can trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. They understand, and that's one of the greatest keys. But as we think about this whole subject of what are the barriers, is our sin nature, is our total depravity a barrier to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus? When you look at this, the parable of the sower and the seed and the different kinds of soil, it's not because they're not elect. It's not because they're totally depraved. It's not because they have a sin nature. That doesn't hold them back from being saved. So we want to think tonight, what does it mean when we say we're totally depraved or we're dead in our trespasses and sins? This is a quotation or a little bit about total depravity. Man, because of the fall, is depraved, separated from God, corrupted, sinful, dead. But depravity has not taken away man's ability to place faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Calvinists would say no. It's impossible. If a person is dead, he's just like a physically dead person. He cannot trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But I say, if the Spirit of God, if the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, as we read it, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Paul says he was called to preach and to turn their eyes from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that they might have faith and have an inheritance among those that are sanctified. The preaching of the Word of God turns from darkness to light and from Satan to God. Preaching the Word of God, the Spirit of God, all those things begin to have an effect on the unsaved person's heart, and they can respond to the gospel. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. The Calvinists will say this: a man has to be regenerated first. Regenerated first. Be alive in Christ, and then he can respond. The non-Calvinist, like myself, says no, the Spirit of God can bring conviction and can break through the sin nature and can cause man to have conviction of sin and can allow a response. In Acts chapter 2, there was a preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of God is working. It says that those men on that day, they were pierced to the heart, and they came to the apostles and they came to Peter, and he said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" Spirit of God can do that kind of work in their hearts. Lazarus was a physically dead person. They're in the grave for 3 days. The Lord Jesus came after 3 days and he said, "Lazarus, arise." The words of the Lord Jesus can break through the physically dead nature of a dead person. And the words of Christ can physically break through the dead, spiritually dead condition of an unsaved person. Here in John chapter 6, John chapter 16, in verse 8, it says, "When the Comforter is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe on me." The Holy Spirit is going to convict the whole world of sin. Not just the elect. Not just a small portion. He's going to bring the convicting work of the Holy Spirit upon the unsaved world. And the Word of God and the words of Christ are going to speak to that heart, and they can respond by the gospel. The Calvinists will say, no, he's dead in his trespasses and sins, and it's impossible for them to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to think a little bit about what is it? What does it mean to be dead? The Bible speaks many times about this. Who was the first person who was dead in their trespasses and sins? We've got to go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. To see who that was. Well, that's Adam and Eve, of course. Verse 17 of chapter 2. God says to them, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day thou shalt eat of it, Verse 17, you shall surely die. They didn't die physically. They began to die physically, but they were dead spiritually. They were the first ones in biblical history who were dead spiritually. Could they respond to God? Could they hear the words of God? Could God get through to them? Absolutely. Because a little while later, God comes into the garden in the cool of the evening. And he says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? You know, it's interesting that he says Adam and not Eve. Who was the first one to take of the fruit? Well, Eve took it and gave it to Adam. But God holds Adam responsible because he was the husband. And I think that's a very important principle in marriage. The husband is responsible. The husband, I believe, is the head of the family. Doesn't mean he doesn't listen to his wife. Doesn't mean he makes all the decisions. But he's a leader. And I believe when there's a problem and when there's a difficulty, he's the leader. He's the one that takes initiative, listens to his wife, tries to do what he can to resolve the problem. And so he is the one. Adam, Adam, where art thou? Adam heard, they hid from God. Spiritually dead doesn't mean they can't hear God and God can't get through them. It means there's separation. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John's Gospel and chapter 5. It's another place where it speaks about those who are dead. And when we see the word dead and when we see and hear about total depravity, it doesn't mean that a man cannot respond. A man or woman cannot respond to God. But it means this, that he's separated. His sins, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. God's arm is not shortened that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Sin and our sin nature has brought separation. There's no fellowship. There's a barrier. But God can still get through to us. The Word of God and the Spirit of God and the preaching of the Word of God can touch the heart of the unsaved person. We should keep on preaching and keep on sharing the Word of God. Here in chapter 5 of John, and chapter 5 and verse 25. It says, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is now coming. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And what happens? When they hear and place faith, it says, and they that hear shall live. What does it mean they shall live? What is he talking about? Notice verse 24, the verse right before it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Total depravity doesn't mean that a person cannot respond to the gospel. Time and time and time again, we see the dead here. Adam and Eve, dead ones who first became depraved because of their sin, because of the fall. They could hear God speaking in the garden. Here in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says they were dead. And they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet they heard the words of the Lord Jesus. They heard and they believed and they lived. But come with me over to chapter 6. The Calvinists will say, but look at verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 44. It says, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. The Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He said, see, no one can come. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draw him. And the Father only draws those who are elect. But you know, that last part isn't mentioned here. It doesn't mention that the Father only draws the elect. I find many times that Calvinist will find a verse that seems to be sympathetic to his view and then adds or jumps to a conclusion. It says, It is written, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. But it doesn't say the Father only draws the elect. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. And every man, therefore, that is heard and learned of the Father comes to me. If you go to chapter 12, just turn there. We're going to go to a lot of verses tonight. Chapter 12 and verse 32. The Lord Jesus says, if I be lifted up unto the cross, I will draw all men unto me. No one can come to the Lord Jesus left to ourselves in our depravity, in our sinful nature. No one would seek after God. It says, no one seeks God, no, not one. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but when the Spirit of God comes and convicts, when the Word of God speaks to our hearts, when the Father draws us, when the Son draws us, we can respond by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about this subject of depravity, total depravity, there's not a barrier to those who come to the Lord Jesus. In the parable of the soils, the barrier was the spiritual warfare we have with Satan. It's the condition of the soil. But God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And I want to take the last remaining 20 minutes, and I want to think about something with you. How does God, you know, sometimes we say, we talk to people, and one of the things they say to us is, what about those who never hear the gospel? Isn't God unfair that he doesn't reach those who have never heard the gospel? What about those in a pagan land? What about those in heathen lands who live in jungles and live in far-off places that no missionary and no radio broadcast and no Bible translations ever got into their language? How is God going to reach them? Isn't it unfair that they've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the message doesn't come there, isn't it unfair that those who never hear will be judged eternally and never have a place in heaven, never be able to be saved? Isn't God unjust, unfair not to bring the gospel message to them? And it's interesting, as you go through Scripture, when you go to the book of Acts, I want to take about 20 minutes and think about how God does reach those people. And those people will have a witness and will have a testimony. And God will never be called in account for being unjust and unfaithful to those who never hear the gospel. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 are crucial passages concerning how the Lord Jesus reaches a lost world. In chapter 8, we have the passage of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here, the Ethiopian eunuch goes to Jerusalem. As he goes to Jerusalem, hoping, I think, to hear something about God, about salvation, about how he can have a relationship with the true and living God, he comes back, I think, disappointed. He has a Bible translation. And he's reading the Bible, and he's on a chariot on his way back to Gaza. And the early part of chapter 8, Spirit of God speaks to Philip, the evangelist. And Philip is in a city of Samaria, preaching the gospel with great success. It looks as if the whole city comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's having a wonderful ministry, but the Lord says, you know, I've got something else for you to do. I'm going to ask you to leave there. I don't want you to go down the road that leads to Gaza. And it's interesting, when God leads us, it's a principle of Scripture, when God leads us, he doesn't give us all the details. He says, go down to the road that leads to Gaza. He doesn't say who you're going to meet. He doesn't say how long he's going to be there. It doesn't say how and what he should be doing when he gets there. It doesn't say who he should be looking for when he gets there. It doesn't tell him what kind of message he might have to bring or what kind of person he's going to talk to. When God leads us, so often he doesn't give us all the details about where he's leading and how it's all going to work out. He says, go, and I'll work out all those details as you go along. As you go along and as you meet people and as my will begins to be unfolded, you'll see what you should do. So he goes down the road that leads to Gaza. He sees his chariot. The chariot is along the way, and he's running alongside. It says he ran to the chariot. And he sees him reading the book of Isaiah. And he preaches. He says, do you understand what you read? And he says, how can I unless someone tells me? And he preaches from the book of Isaiah 53, and he's saved. And pretty soon he's baptized. It's interesting, in this passage, we have an evangelist, and we have the word of God being used in evangelism. You go to the next passage, that's chapter 9, the book of Acts. Here you have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. No gospel text, no Bible, no instrumentality of Scripture is used. We don't see any Scripture text at all in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He knew the Scriptures, of course. But in his conversion in chapter 9, no use of the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't use the Scriptures. But in this case, no use of the Scriptures. And no use of a gospel preacher. Philip's not used, or some other apostle, or some other Christian's not used. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is used. And he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So hard to kick against the goats. And the Lord Jesus begins to deal with the Apostle Paul, and he gets saved somewhere here in chapter 9, in verse 20 of chapter 9. He's preaching the gospel already in synagogues. He gets saved in this early section in the book of Acts. No scriptures used and no preachers used. But then you go to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, you have Cornelius, a centurion. In chapter 8, you have an African man. In chapter 9, you have a Jewish man. In chapter 10, you have a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And in this case, we find the centurion, the Roman centurion Cornelius. We find he's a devout man. He prays always. It says that God hears his prayers and they rise to heaven as a memorial before God. And the Lord comes to this man unsaved, chapter 10, unsaved. And he says to him in a vision, go and send some of your men down to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner. And there in that house is Simon Peter. And ask Simon Peter to come back to you. Now, this is different, isn't it? In chapter 8, the angel, or a vision, tells Philip to go and speak to an unsaved person. Here, the unsaved person is told to go get Peter and have Peter come back to him, which he does. And when Peter comes, in chapter 10 and verse 34, he preaches the gospel to him, and he gets saved. Three different ways God reaches a person. One through Scripture and an evangelist. One through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The exalted, glorified Lord Jesus coming and dealing with a soul. And then the Spirit of God and a preacher coming and bringing the message of the gospel to a Gentile. How does God reach the heart of a person? How does God reach these pagan individuals at far off places that never hear the gospel? Some will look at chapter 10 and verse 35. Look at that verse for a minute. It's one of those controversial verses that theologians wrangle over as they write their commentaries. It says, in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Is a person saved by doing righteousness and fearing God? Is someone in a far-off land who fears God and works righteousness and is obedient to the light that is revealed to him, does he get saved based upon that? I say no. There's not two ways of salvation. There's not one way for those who are pagans and those who don't know very much at all about the gospel, like Cornelius, had no real, very much revelation about God. But he says this, in every nation, those who fear him, those that work righteousness, God is going to bring more revelation to that person. He's going to bring he that seeks God. God is a rewarder of those that seek him. And I want to say this, when a person in a pagan land, in a far off land, when they begin to seek after the one true God, God is going to bring more and more and more revelation to that person. I guarantee that. Ken Fleming tells a story in Africa about a man named Dubaru. You'll meet Dubaru in heaven one day. Maybe he's one of those that would be walking down that path that you'll meet. And Dubaru was a man who was an idol worshiper in Africa. in the northern part of South Africa. And one day he was in his hut, and one of his wooden idols fell off, and the head broke off. And so he thought to himself, I'm going to fashion a new idol, which he did, began to fashion it. And as he's fashioning this idol, he says to himself, my hands are making this idol, so my hands are greater than the idol. Then he says, my mind is telling my hands what to do, so my mind is greater than my hands. And then he said, someone made my mind, and the one who made my mind is greater than me. And that's the true God, not this idol here. So every day he went out to the edge of the village where there's a high tree, and we climb up into the tree, and we pray to God to have God reveal himself to Dabaru. He did this for a number of years, every day, asking God to reveal himself to him somehow. The true God, the God of heaven, the God of creation, that the God who created him would reveal himself to him. One day, a missionary named F.W. Rogers, assembly missionary, comes into the village and starts preaching the gospel, bringing Bibles. And what do they say to him? They said to him, you ought to meet Dabaru, the man in the tree at the edge of the village. They met Dabaru, and as soon as he met him, he got saved. Became an elder and a teacher in the assembly in that village till he died. I believe with all my heart that's how God reaches people. What about the passage in Romans chapter 1? It says that creation is a witness to those throughout the world, that those who would reject that witness of creation, they would be without excuse. Now, can you get saved by the revelation of nature? No. You can't say, I believe in a God who created the world. No. You get saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you get saved by the revelation of the law given to Israel in the Old Testament? No. No man is saved by the keeping of the law. But those who kept the law, those who sought to seek after God, the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Those who looked to the creation and believed in a God of creation and said, Lord, teach me more like Dabaru, God would show them more revelation. Here you have Cornelius. Man did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, was a devout man, believed in God. But God sought to show him more and more and more. All through the book of Acts, what do you have? You have people who believe in God. The Ethiopian eunuch believed in God, reading about the God of the Old Testament, but didn't believe in Jesus. The Apostle Paul believed in the God of the Old Testament, but didn't believe in Jesus. The man in Acts chapter 11 believed in God, was a devout man, prayed to God always, but didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. In every case, he's revealing more and more to these people, all through the book of Acts, about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day when we get to heaven, God is going to have a vast number of people who have been saved through scriptures and the preacher, saved through the preacher and maybe less scriptures like Cornelius, and some saved by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now come with me over to the book of Revelation for a moment. The Calvinists will say, you've got to be elect. They'll say, your sins are so great. Your sin nature and your fallen nature and your total depravity is so great that only through regeneration can God get through to you. And I would say this, what is stronger, your fallen nature or the Spirit of God? And they would say, of course, God's Holy Spirit. That's right. God's Holy Spirit can get through to us. And God can minister in so many different ways. And he is reaching a vast number of people throughout the world through us. And when you come to Revelation chapter 5, there's a wonderful verse. Wonderful verse. Someone will say to you, maybe a bit of an atheist, a bit of an agnostic who is kind of opposed to Christianity, antagonistic to Christianity. And they'll say, how does God, what about the heathen? How did they get saved? What about those who never hear the gospel? What about those people? How do they get saved? And they'll try to say the message of the Bible is not fair. God is not fair. God is not just. Because they have no chance to hear the gospel. And so God is an unfair God when he makes the standard to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But notice verse 9. Now, I don't have all the answers to all the questions. But when that person comes to you and says, God is unfair, that those in far-off lands who never hear the gospel or never have a missionary come to them or never hear a gospel text in their own language, point them to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Because here's what it says. They sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. These are those who redeemed down through the ages of biblical history. And who were the ones who were redeemed? Well, first of all, it says every kindred. The word every kindred means every tribe. Now, I got out my Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Now, everybody should have a Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Maybe there's one in the library. Excellent book. It's a definition of every Greek word and every English word in the New Testament. Looked up the word kindred, which means tribe. And he says this, it's like every tribe or every clan of people who are bound together by family or by habitation. And then I went to another book that I have, Operation World, newest edition of Operation World. How many tribes are there in the world today? 16,000, according to Operation World, 16,000 tribes. Now, this passage here is not speaking about tribes that exist only today. No, these are tribes that may not exist today. These are tribes that have existed down through biblical history that maybe have died out. There will be some in heaven from every single tribe, every clan that have ever existed. I'm not sure how many that would be, how many numbers that would be. There'll be some there. Some from every tribe will be in heaven. It says also in this passage that he's redeemed, and around that throne are some from every language. Again, Operation World says every tongue, every language. There are 6,900 languages today in the world. Some from every language, and some languages don't exist any longer. They're dead languages. Some from every language, some will be around the throne who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then it says, every people. Every people is race. Those bound together by race and language. And we're not sure how many people there are 200 nations in the world today, but we're not sure about how many down through history. But then lastly, every nation. The word nation is the Greek word ethnos, which we get are the idea of ethnic group. And there are 5,000 different ethnic groups among the nations of the world today. And some from every ethnic group will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and will be around the throne one day in heaven. So when that person asks you, is God unfair? Is God unjust that those who have never heard the gospel? Show him this verse and say, there's some from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every language. And then they'll say to you, well, how? How is God going to do it? Well, he's going to do it through us. And so I challenge you a little bit. Speak to your neighbor. Speak to your friend. Speak to a foreign student that comes. We have a brother that's been visiting our assembly on business, a banker in the Tampa area from Minneapolis, and he's a Hindu, from a Hindu background. Told me he was in college and knew nothing about Christianity, studying finance, and they were handing out Bibles on the college campus and walking with a friend in school, and he said he didn't want one. Got to the class, and his friend said, you should have taken one of those Bibles. He said, you should go back to that man and go get one of those Bibles. He got up out of class and he walked back to that man and he said, I want one of those Bibles. And he said, that's great. And he said, you're from India. He said, I lived in India for 20 years. And so he talked about India, and right there in front of that Bible stand, got saved. His father is not saved, Hindu. Mother is not saved. But he's gloriously saved, an elder today in an assembly. God wonderfully works. Maybe you'll hand out a Bible or a gospel tract or invite a neighbor. He's calling us to reach the world, and maybe those kind of people, someday Arun is his name, will go back to India. I'm not sure what the Lord has in store for him, but God uses us. But I like to think, too, what about those who never hear the gospel? Now, I'm going to go off on a limb and say something that you might not agree with 100%. So you might send me home tomorrow, and I might not finish the rest of the conference. How does God reach those people? I believe many of those people he's going to reach, not like he reached the Ethiopian eunuch, and not like he reached the centurion, Cornelius. I think many of those people, without a gospel messenger and without a gospel passage or a Bible in their tongue, the Lord is going to come and reveal himself, just like he saved the Apostle Paul. He's going to reveal himself to those people throughout those nations. Now you ask me, is he doing that today? Do we see any evidence of that? Yes. Yes. If you talk to people today or talk to those who know anything about Islam, many people are being saved in Islam. I encourage you to go to my website. You can take one of those books with the newsletters in it. I have an article there about how thousands upon thousands in this world today who are Muslims who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. We had a missionary to Egypt in our home, a small missionary meeting, and he said secretly he is discipling 45 Muslims in Egypt. All through the world, hundreds of Muslims are getting saved. I spent time just a little while ago in Malaysia, a moderate secular Muslim country. Within recent years, 30,000 have gotten saved. They say, by estimates, 100 per month are being saved in Singapore. Throughout the world, many, many are being saved. And if you talk to those who are being saved in Muslim lands, when I was also in Singapore, they told me many, many in China are being saved. And one of the things, interestingly, about those in China and Muslim lands and other lands, they speak about one of the first initial contacts they have with the gospel is a vision. A vision or a dream about the Lord Jesus. So I asked some of these people, also in Turkey, I asked some of the people, what kind of dream is it? I mean, does God come and say, believe on me, and quotes John 3:16 and John 14:6? What does he do? One man said, I saw the Lord Jesus on a cross with his nail print hands, outstretched like this, saying the word, come. That was my dream. He said, then I went to the Quran and read what I could about the Lord Jesus. And after I read all of that, I got a New Testament, and I read that. God is using dreams and a revelation of himself to draw thousands of Muslims to himself. And I believe in the last days and later on, and maybe he's done that down through history, but God may use his other means to reach the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We start off with a topic about total depravity, and we've gone a little bit far afield here. But I believe God is reaching a vast number of people through many different means. And our sinful nature, our fallen nature, our total depravity, if God never came and reached out to us, no one would ever get saved. But God has numerous means where he's reaching out to us. God is seeking us out and bringing the gospel and the revelation and conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the Word of God, the revelation of the Word of God, and many, many are being saved. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We are so thankful as we sit in this room that the Lord Jesus first sought us out, that we left in our trespasses and sins would have no hope in this world. Yeah, through the Spirit of God and through the preachers that you have sent, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that you've touched our hearts, you've reached our lives, we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, you would use this in our lives, that we might touch others with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray you'll lead us and guide us, Father. May we be those lighthouses in this world for those who know not the Lord Jesus. And so we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.